This evening we're going to be picking up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and moving into verse 6. So before we start, I don't know if you've got your paper with you or not. If you do, you see there's a chart at the very top of the page, which kind of lays out the various translations. And translators really struggle here. Unfortunately, they can't do a paraphrase, and you've got a lot of words that have a lot of different meanings, and they have to pick one meaning. And so it makes it a little difficult. It makes it a lot easier for somebody like me because, and you and I mean, we can all take a look at the definitions and kind of draw up a composite of what we think it might mean. And so if you look at that second box, I have the Greek words there, and there's four Greek words. And essentially, what they basically mean, if you look at the very bottom chart, and I'm going to try not to get quite so detailed in the Greek like I have the last couple of weeks. So instead of looking at all these definitions, let's just look at the bottom there and how it all fits together. So you can see that on the left, we have God's divine power granting us all things for life and godliness. We have the precious and exceedingly great promises. We have the opportunity to become partakers of the divine nature and to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that's what we're building on. And then if you look at that next box, this is probably how you would translate it if you could paraphrase it, and it would be, but also precisely for this very reason or very cause, here's what needs to happen. So the Holy Spirit here is really making a bridge, very full, complete bridge between what God has done on the one hand and what he expects us to do on the other hand. Everything in the previous section is all by grace. Grace gave us the divine power. It gave us the precious and exceedingly great promises. It gave us the right to be partakers of the divine nature, have fellowship with him again, and to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So all of that happened as we heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized. And of course, at the point of baptism, everything that we read about in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4 has occurred. Now we have precisely and exactly for this very purpose and reason and cause. And so now we're about to move into the next section. So if you turn to page 2, you see at the top, again, the Greek words and the definitions underneath them. And we'll probably spend a little more time on these words because they're pretty important. But once again, breaking down the verse, you can see in that chart, the next chart down, that we have on the left side what God did for it. Divine power granting all things to life and godliness. Precious and exceedingly great promises given to us. Through these, we are partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And for precisely and exactly this very reason and cause, we now must bring in all haste to bring in on our side the supply of what God expects us to do. So the verse is actually very specific in the Greek. Unfortunately, in the English, it has been diluted a little bit, and so I wanted to take some time this evening to make sure that we have a very clear picture of exactly what Peter's saying here. And don't get me wrong, I'm not faulting the translators. As I say, translating is a very difficult business, and sometimes you just don't have an exact word for word, and therefore you have to do the best you can, and that's what they did. But the word Peter uses here, and it's the only place it's used in the New Testament, and the American Standard, which I consider to be the best possible translation of this this particular verse, is that for this very reason, adding on your part all diligence in your faith supply. So he gets all the words. The other translations, it's a little bit more vague. But if you look at the definitions on the bottom of page 2 for this particular Greek word, you see that it's a triple compound word. We have compound words like something or somewhat, but a triple compound word is pretty unusual in English. In the Greeks, they do it a lot. And in this particular case, it's two prepositions placed before the verb for carry. And so if you look at that box, which has all the Greek prepositions in it, and I've told you in the past that Greek prepositions have spatial concepts and relationship concepts. By spatial, I mean they refer to where we are, in the house, on the house, under the house, beside the house, near the house, through the house. Those are the prepositions. In relationships, it's the same thing. In this particular case, what Peter is, or she, let's what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do here is that inside of the circle is where his divine power, his precious and exceedingly great promises, that's inside of the circle. Now, you see the word para there. Para would be on the side of. So I'm bringing in on the side of, I'm bringing into on the side of what my part is. God's done his part, and now Peter is saying, you need to add on your part. And you can look at all these definitions later. I put a lot of definitions here because the word is vague and there's a lot of controversy on exactly what's happening here. So I wanted to make sure, for my purposes anyway, and you can follow along if you want to, but if you look at all those bolded words on the bottom of page 2, you get a pretty clear picture, the idea that this is something that we are bringing in on the side of something else. And and I've used lots of illustrations through the years to try to understand this. Probably the best one would be a power source like electricity or natural gas. The company brings it right to our home, but then we have to bring in on the side. They're not going to do anything more than bring it to the outside of the home. If we want it in our home, then we have to wire the house, and we have to know how to turn on a switch. We know how to plug in an appliance, and then on even a more deeper level, after we have all those things, we have to learn how to utilize them. If we buy a computer, if we buy a cell phone, if we buy something that's complicated, then we have to add on our part, or it's just going to sit there. It's just going to be a lot of people have computers. They have no clue what to do with it. The power's there. The electricity's there. You can turn it on, but they don't have the ability to add on their part. And that's what God's expectation is here, is that every Christian, when they enter Christ, will bring in on the side or add in their part on the side everything that that God has asked us to do. All right, before we go any further, anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts on this particular verse? Okay, toward the bottom of page 3, I make the point that this is the essence of grace and works. Grace is God's part, the divine power, precious and exceedingly great promises, everything that pertains to life and godliness, the corruption, escaping the corruption in the world. That's by grace. But then we have the responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I think this is the big disconnect. Some people become Christians and they never grow because they're expecting God to do it all for them. Other people become Christians and they can't hang on because they think it all falls on them. And the reality is that it's right in the middle. We have the grace. We have the mercy. We have the compassion. We have the love. We have the power. We have the promises. But we also have God's expectation. As James said, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we have a responsibility. We have the obligation. And Jesus, I think, uses a great illustration, and that is the farmer sowing the seed. The seed, of course, is the Word of God, and the soil is the human heart. But it's God created those two things, but it's how we do the work. Some churches never grow because they don't preach. Some churches never grow because they preach, but they don't live it. There has to be a working together with God and ourselves, and otherwise we are not going to see what we ought to be able to see. And so that's really Peter's point. We have all these wonderful attributes of God in verses 2, 3, and 4. His power, his love, his mercy, his grace, his promises, and what he's already done for us. But then the bridge is in this verse. And if we don't do what we're supposed to do, then everything God does isn't really going to accomplish a whole lot. Think of that passage on the top of page 4. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, these are two Christians with exactly the same grace and exactly the same opportunities, but one is adding on his part and the other is going in the opposite direction. And so every Christian has the right, the responsibility, and the blessing of being able to accomplish this. But it's going to take, as Peter's going to go on to say, diligence, effort, toil, energy. This is not an easy process. And a lot of Christians, even after many, many years, they're still not online. They're still not in tune to these things. And so until somebody makes up their mind that I have a part to play. And this is, I think, one of the big differences between many of the denominations and the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, is that we are adamant that we have a responsibility. And a lot of the denominations feel like we don't bear any responsibility at all. We just wait for God to do it all for us. And this is where the difficulties come in. So this first word, bringing in on the side or adding your part, is the basic idea of God doing his part, just like he did in the material creation, and then us taking dominion, God doing his part in the spiritual creation, and then us taking dominion. They're identical. We talked about this a lot last week. All right, before we move into diligence, anybody have any questions or any comments about this idea of adding on our part or bringing in on the side of what God has done? Okay. Diligence is kind of like an iceberg. It's just the very top. And of course, if you could look under the water, you see there's so much more. And so if you, on the bottom of page 4 here, I make the point, or I've highlighted and bolded some of these words. So it means to speed, to hasten, to urge. It means earnestness, diligence, zeal, pains, exertion. It means seriousness, urgently, busily. And then at the very bottom there, it's an idiom, literally, to bring every effort towards something. So to do one's best, to try as hard as possible. So this word, how would I put it? It adds urgency, even more urgency. I mean, there was enough urgency in adding on your part because it was an aorist participle. I didn't read that point to you, but an aorist participle is an expression almost equivalent to a command. And so Peter is... Let's bring it back. The Holy Spirit is just being very powerful here. This has to be done. This just has to be done. And I think the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the virgins, the parable where Jesus says, when I come, you better be watching, all of them emphasize the fact that God expects us to be doing something. Peter just compartmentalizes it and tells us exactly what it is we need to be doing, what we need to be busy with, what we need to feel urgency and hastening and speed and desire. And he's going to focus it on these seven things that he wants us to add to our faith, that God wants us to add. If we can just add those seven things, then we are adding on our part, because this is the bridge between the two of them. And so adding on our part means add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. God's part, divine power, and precious and exceedingly great promises. Our part is adding those things into our heart and doing it with zeal, with earnestness, with seriousness. And so, you know, looking back on our Christian life, as we look back on the first time we heard these things and what our response was and how far down that road we have gone. I mean, how far are we on this path toward virtue and knowledge? And you know that I've emphasized many times, if you don't even know what the word means, then it's very unlikely that you're putting very much effort into getting it. So first step You better be able to quote those things, and you better know what they mean. That's God's expectation. Diligence, you look on the top of page 5, Paul says, everybody runs, but only one receives a prize, so you better run just like you want to win a prize. And then he goes on in verse 27 to say, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So here's the kind of zeal and energy and effort that he's talking about. And when you compare how other modes of existence are in this world compared to what we're doing, sometimes we don't come out very well. For example, if you compare the professional athletes and how they prepare versus a Christian and how he prepares, Jesus, at the parable of the unjust steward, says that the sons of this world are more wise and prudent in their generation than the children of light. And I think you can see that. Colleges that are training people to become teachers and engineers and doctors, they have a very clear curriculum and a very step-by-step approach, and the students are expected to memorize, and they're expected to learn, and they're expected to master and to be able to perform. And so is that how we are in the church? We're not a college. We're not a professional football team. We don't have the ability to force people like they do. But on an individual basis, as Christians, this should be our attitude. If I wanted to be a doctor or if I wanted to be a professional athlete, I would know exactly what would be involved in it, and it would be effort and toil and zeal and haste and urgency and work. And so when I become a Christian, is that how I approach it? If I look at these seven things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, if I look at those seven things and I tell myself that these are my college-level courses, this is what God expects me to learn, these are the professional exercises that I need to be working on, and then I compare myself to this student in school or to this athlete, and I say to myself, am I acting like him? And you look at Abraham. Every time God told Abraham to do something, he was doing it the next day or the same day. And he always had a zeal. And so that's the bridge we're building here. You need to bring your energy, your efforts, your toil to these seven things to the same level as anything else in your life. I mean, if we have hobbies, if we have a career, if we have activities that we have become proficient in, and we haven't put that same effort into the kingdom and into these seven things, then I think the Lord's going to have something to say to us on the judgment day. He wants the first fruits. He wants us to give him the best. And this verse is telling us, here's what I did. I gave you my divine power. I gave you my precious and exceedingly great promises. I have given you everything you need. I have allowed you to be partakers of the divine nature and to escape the corruption of the world. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, Peter says, for this very reason, adding on your part with zeal and diligence, and then start supplying. So that's the next point. All right. Anybody have any thoughts on this before we move on? Okay, then, let's go ahead and turn to page 6. And Billy Ad, I've got you on here. You can listen in if you want. If you can't get back on, that's fine. Okay, thanks. All right, so now we have another word, and that's the word that we have add to or supply. Supply or adding to. And it's also a compound Greek word. You can see it on the middle of page 6. It has the word epi. That's why I put that chart there. If you look at the word epi in that chart, it's the line on the very top of the circle, and it has basically the idea of filling to the brim. This is something that's full. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago with epinosis or epi-knowledge. It means full, complete, expert knowledge. Well, now we have a Greek word which means to supply or to furnish or to bring and support and offer. And then we have epi in front of it. So The idea is, and again, it's a superlative, just like that first word, adding on your part, it's a superlative. This is a superlative. It means we're giving the absolute best that we can possibly bring. And because this is in the imperative mode, which is the ending that tells us it's a command, this isn't a suggestion. This is a command from the Holy Spirit to God's people that you add on your part and you supply these things. Because if you don't have them, and that's what he's going to tell us at the end, if you don't have these things, you're going to be blind, you're not going to be productive or useful to the Lord in any way. So these are crucial things, these seven things. We've got to be aware of it, and they've got to be a big goal in our lives. And so if you look at the bottom of page 6 there, I have this point, when Peter says in verse 5 that we are to add to our faith. In verse 10, he says, if we do this, then an entrance will be supplied to you. Same Greek word. So God will supply to you if you supply to him. You supply those seven things to God, and God will supply the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So this is our ticket into heaven, basically, is what he's saying. If we will abundantly supply these seven things to our faith, then God will abundantly supply our entrance into the eternal kingdom. So the motivation in these four words of the adding on your part, all diligence and supply. So we have all, we have hasten and zeal, we have bringing in on the side and supplying, and that's what the proper response is. And we need this is a real important focus. I've just gotten lit up with it again. You know, I deal with this every few years and get really lit up with it, and then, of course, it fades a little bit over time. But I'm just really appreciating it here, what God has actually revealed. I mean, when you look at the definitions of all these words, you get a clear picture that God's expectation of us is actually relatively simple. We are to zealously add these seven things, and I've mentioned before, I believe these seven things are pretty much, if you could take the gospel and put it into a pot and boil it down into its basic essence, these seven things would be the basic essence. The reason I can say that is because when you look at what Peter says we will receive if we gain these things, there can't be anything left out. He says we won't be barren or unfruitful, we won't be blind, we won't see what is nearsighted, our entrance will be abundantly supplied, we will never stumble. A lot of things that are stated there, which could only be true if these seven things actually did encompass everything in the gospel. So that's what I have to do. I have to compartmentalize this. Where does virtue fit in? In other words, what part of the gospel does virtue fit in? And I think we can get probably almost a quarter of the gospel into virtue. And then we can get all of the gospel into knowledge, because we've got to learn it. And self-control is what, 50% of the gospel, 75% of the gospel? Perseverance, a huge part of the gospel. Godliness is 100% of the gospel, our relationship to God, and brotherly kindness is the other 100% of the gospel. You love your neighbor as yourself, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's godliness and brotherly kindness. And then agape love, Jesus says, the whole law hangs on this agape love. And we'll be filled with all the fullness of Christ if we have this agape love. So these seven things, learning them, learning what the scriptures say about them, figuring out our curriculum, figuring out the tools and exercises that we need to do to bring these things into our lives, that's our part. That's our part in the gospel. And of course, worship and organization of the church, preaching the truth, all of that will stem from these seven things. If we're adding these seven things to our lives, we are properly preparing for every element of what it is to be a Christian. So, you know, emphasizing these things to the brethren, being able to, as preachers, as teachers, as people who are exhorting one another, this bridge here, verse 5, this bridge between God's role and our role is so important. And the clearer we can see it, the more quickly it's going to be able to move in the right direction. Right, that pretty well finishes the bridge. Now we're going to start moving into the actual concept. So Anybody have anything to add to this idea of what verse 4 is emphasizing? The zeal, the intensity, the earnestness, the bringing in on the side, adding on our part. This is our side of the gospel. Once we see that, then we're ready and we're poised to do what we need to do. So does anybody else have anything on that? Okay, then, the basic layout of the next two verses is pretty much centered on what I have on verse 7. I'm sorry, page 7. You see the chart at the top. The Greek word en, which is in your faith, it's within the midst of faith. Without faith, these things have no value. They don't have any intrinsic value. By intrinsic value, I mean if you find a nugget of gold, then you've found something, even in its worst state, it has an intrinsic value to it. But if you find something like a computer, which has some value, but if you realize the thing's been dropped in the water or it's ruined, it has no intrinsic value. You just throw it away. It doesn't have any value at all. And so these seven things in and of themselves, I mean, if a church decided we're going to really focus on these seven things, but if they didn't have the faith, then none of this would happen. Faith is, as we know, without faith it's impossible to please God. So you could get these seven things, but if you don't have all the faith, the love, the devotion, the trust in God, as Paul said, the power of God unto salvation is the gospel to everyone who believes. So the essence of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, that is the gospel. If we have a conviction in that, and we manifest that every week as we take the Lord's Supper, every week as we go through our lives trusting the Lord, loving the Lord, respecting the Lord, being grateful to Him for what He did, that's the foundation. That's in your faith. But in your faith, that's where we supply. So it's going to be in the midst of that faith. And if we don't have the faith, then we haven't hooked up to the power yet. It's like having power come into your home, but your cord is not plugged in. If you have an appliance, it won't work. And you look and you look and you touch the buttons and you look at it, and then you realize, I forgot to plug it in. Well, faith is being plugged in. No Christian who is pushing forward on these seven things, who doesn't have this wholesome devotion to the Lord, it isn't going to work. You know, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it was by faith that Noah built the ark. He could have built the ark without faith, but it wouldn't have been to God. It wouldn't have been something that God would have been able to praise Him for. It's like Jesus says, if you do your righteousness before men to get praise from them, then you receive no reward from your Father. It has to be devoted to Him. And that's where the faith comes in. And so when He says you're saved by grace through faith, everything in verses 2, 3, and 4 is activated by faith. Without faith, everything God has done for us has really no benefit or no value at all. So it's within your faith that you supply this virtue. So the foundation of faith, now that doesn't mean we don't keep adding to our faith, because Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when we're adding knowledge, we're adding faith. So faith doesn't stay static. There's just enough faith to obey the gospel when we hear the word of God, but we don't know anything yet. We don't have any virtue yet because we have no clue exactly what it is. So Peter and the Holy Spirit are giving us the exact parameters. We have a circle here. That's what the word "and" means. It means there's something inside of a circle, something inside, a relationship. I can be in the house or I can be in Christ. In Christ is a relationship. In the house is a location. In your faith is both. It's both a location and a relationship. When I have faith, take Hebrews 11 there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having greeted them and embraced them and confessed we're strangers and pilgrims in this world. In their faith, they developed an understanding of their relationship to this world. And they recognize we don't belong here. This world is not our home. And so without that, without obeying the gospel truly with faith and trust, devotion, appreciation, and thanksgiving for God's divine power, for God's precious and exceeding great promises, for the opportunity to partake in his divine nature, and the opportunity to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And by grace, all of that is given to us when we hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized. So faith and obedience to the gospel is a foundation. But in that, once we've done that, we haven't done anything yet. Now is when we have the opportunity to add in our part. Everything up to that point, we've just basically fulfilled God's initial steps in order to become a Christian. But if we want to become everything God wants us to become, then the first step is virtue. And so in the midst of your virtue, I'm sorry, in the midst of your faith, you are going to supply abundantly with zeal, with haste, with urgency, with effort, adding on your part. You're going to bring in on the side of everything God has done within the midst of your faith. You're going to be supplying or bringing in this virtue. And then just looking at the grammar here, if you look down at the bottom of page 7, these are the actual Greek words. I've just put an English word for the Greek word, and in the midst of virtue, knowledge. That's how it reads. And in the midst of knowledge, the self-control. And in the midst of self-control, the perseverance. And it just goes through that way. And I see I forgot to put the in front of all of those words in the first. I'm going to have to go back and fix that, because it has a direct article in front of every one of them, which is a specifier. So when you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the puts an emphasis on it. So the Lord, the God. You probably wouldn't say the Alan or the Billiad or the Prince, but if you did, it would mean you were focusing specifically on that one thing. So in the midst of the virtue, the knowledge. In the midst of the knowledge, self-control. In the midst of the self-control, the perseverance. In the midst of the perseverance, the godliness. In the midst of the godliness, the brotherly kindness. So if you look at that chart on the side there, you see the basic concept here. The first circle, as you see up above at the top, there is virtue. But then on top of the virtue, you're going to add knowledge. And on top of the knowledge, you're going to add the self-control. And on top of the self-control, you're going to add the patience. And all the way up it goes. It's like putting something on top of another, on top of another, and on top of another. So if we are, for example, a recipe. If you're looking at a recipe and it says, in the bowl, you put the flour. And in the midst of the flour, you put the milk. And in the midst of the milk, you put the salt. And in the midst of the salt, you put the eggs. And in the midst of it, you know, just basically, and when you're done, you've got your recipe. Well, when you're done, as Peter's going to say at the end of this section, then you will have your calling and election made sure. You will never stumble. Your entrance will be abundantly supplied. This is a wonderful recipe, but he makes it clear. And so in the midst of your faith, you're going to be adding virtue. Now, whether you can skip virtue and go directly to knowledge, I'm not sure. As I say, this could be a ladder or it could be a field. It could be that you have to add virtue first, then knowledge, then self-control, then patience, then godliness, or it could be that we are at the same time developing all seven of them. But it's clear that the point that he's making is that they all have to be done. And I think you can't skip virtue. If you don't have virtue, the rest of these things aren't going to matter, because virtue is the energy, it's the dynamic behind it all. All right, so anybody have any question then on this seventh page?
I just have a quick comment, Alan.
Okay, yeah. Brian first, then Charles. Sorry, Charles.
Oh, sorry, I didn't hear him.
No, that's okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, so it's interesting. I think all of us would probably agree that when it comes to these spiritual qualities, to your point, the order of things or, at what point we add them, in some respects, all of us have strengths and weaknesses in each of these areas. And I don't know about you, but over the years, I find myself looking at this and saying, hey, I'm stronger here. I'm much better here. But other areas I need some work in, right? So anyhow, it's kind of an ever-evolving thing, I guess, is what I'm saying, adding these spiritual qualities.
Right. And that's where that bridge comes in. Remember, we are bringing in on the side and supplying. And that's a good point, Brian. Recognizing our weaknesses is where we can supply more and put more effort into that. It's like the Olympic runner. You know, he may be strong in the lungs and strong in the heart, but if he's got a blister on his foot, well, that's going to stop the process. He's going to have to go back to it and add on in order to get that resolved so he can get back to work. Charles, you had a comment?
Yes, basically it's the same thing that Brian has talked about also, too. And, love is one of the things that, you know, all of us, you know, really need. And I think love helps us with all of the other. I mean, in my estimation right there, you know, virtue, the knowledge, self-control, patience, gardening, brotherly kindness, and things like that. So what my question would be was, I mean, would it have to come in that order right there? Maybe, you know, I'm weak in one area right there and maybe strong in another area. But I think that love would probably, you know, take care of most of it. That would help, you know, with the things that I may be lacking in. You know, or anybody. I mean, you know, so.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. I think initially, before we really comprehend this passage, that's what we're doing. We're just picking through and gaining them a little bit at a time. You can't read the parable of the treasure, hidden treasure in the field, without understanding the basic nature of virtue. You're going to sell everything you have, and you're going to buy that field. That's basically what virtue is. You take, as Paul said, I suffered the loss of all things that I might gain Christ, and now that I've gained Christ, I'm putting every effort into that and forgetting what lies behind. So virtue, it just breathes through the gospel. I mean, there's so many passages. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But virtue is being gained. And, of course, knowledge. I mean, every time you read the Bible, every time you hear a sermon, you're gaining knowledge. And self-control is something that is emphasized. Paul emphasized it. But as I said, at a certain point, like right now, we're becoming aware of this. We're becoming aware that this is a systematic plan that the Holy Spirit has laid out for us and that we need to lay them out, just pretty much like this chart here. And as I build it, I mean, if you go to page, I think it's on page 10. Yeah, no, page 11. I show how the basics are. You've got the in your faith, then you have the virtue, and on top of virtue, you're now placing the knowledge. And so I don't think we're wise to just say there's no real connection here. It doesn't really matter what order. I think initially that's true, and I think on a natural level where you're just growing and growing that you're going to be gaining all of these things. But at some point, we start systematizing this. Just like, you know, a guy decides he goes to high school, he takes all his GED courses, he takes all the classes that he has to take, but then when he gets into college, he still has to take some of those courses, but now we're going to get into the specifics of what he needs to know in order to work in his field. So he's developing lots and lots and lots of knowledge, but a lot of it is not as crucial. But then when you find out exactly the steps that need to be taken, then all of it put together makes for a quick movement in the direction of becoming proficient. So while in the beginning, but at some point we read this verse and then we start seeing and realizing that in my faith I need virtue. And I need to look at that. That's where I need to start. If I don't have virtue, all the rest of these things are going to be tarnished. They're going to be half-hearted and lukewarm. But with virtue, it just becomes crystal clear and energy and effort and zeal because you want it. And then once you've got that virtue, well, I got to figure out what I'm going to do with it. What do I need with this virtue? And every time I learn a new piece of information, I'm going to work with it. And of course, as I learn these things, I need the self-control because without the self-control, virtue and knowledge are empty. And so on it goes. We'll get into these in detail in just a moment. But I'm just kind of responding to those two comments because I think they were really good. Anybody else have any comments before we leave page 7? Okay. Billy Ad is giving me a comment, guys, so I'll translate it, I'll speak it into the computer as he gives it. Go ahead, Billy Ad. Okay. Yeah, let me go ahead and express that in a lot fewer words, Billy Ad. So he has basically, what Billy Ad has said is that it all begins with faith. It all begins with our total trust and confidence in God and in God's instructions. And then as we comprehend those instructions and the value and the eternal power God has placed within them, that starts developing the virtue. And we start realizing the importance of how critical these things are. And then we move step by step by step through these seven things. Anything else, Billy Ad, or does that pretty well cover it? Okay, thank you. All right. Okay. Last chance here. I'm going to move to page 8, but if anybody has any other comments, we're going to move into this virtue.
Alan, this is George.
Okay.
And it seems to me, and I have studied this in the past and everything, that these are not step-by-step things that we do. In other words, what I'm saying is we don't add virtue to our faith and then not have any of the other things at all, and then we start adding the other things. I think we have to add parts of all of them at the same time. And as has already been mentioned, depending on our abilities and so forth, we have to work on some more than others. But I think the scripture also in this context goes on to say we have to keep adding. In other words, if I have virtue today, it better be a lot better virtue 10 years from now than it is when I first start. And that would be true of each one of these things, it seems to me.
I agree. I don't disagree with that at all. And of course, as you add one more, it makes all the other ones clearer. And, you know, the more knowledge you get, the more virtue, the more knowledge you get, the more self-control, the more knowledge. It is. It's just like a snowball going down the hill. It's just getting bigger and bigger, and you're adding all of these things. So I think that's a good point. And yet, as I said, you can't get away from the fact that he says, in the midst of your faith, virtue. Now, that we would know would be first and second. Virtue can't come without faith. It just has no value at all. But from that point on, even though it has in your, I think that we are, there's no way to keep from getting all of them to one degree day by day. But at some point, maybe every day or maybe at the end of the week or once a month or whenever, we need to look at all seven of these things and put them into the context and then see how they're fitting together. If I have virtue, then it should be leading me to get more knowledge. It should be leading me to get more self-control and more perseverance and more godliness. And if I have a lack, in other words, if I'm struggling with godliness, then I go back to those previous things and I try to figure out, where's the disconnect here? Is it the problem? Is the problem with my godliness based on the lack of faith? Is it a lack of virtue? Is it a lack of knowledge? Is it a lack of self-control? Is it a lack of perseverance? And all the way through, I can do that. And so what I appreciate about this verse is that he's giving us not necessarily the order by which we put them on, but I think he is giving us the order by which we can make assessments and try to figure out, what is the problem here? Why can't I conquer this thing? Is it virtue? Is it knowledge? Is it self-control? Where's the problem? And as we go through those things, like I say, he says, in the midst of your faith, you supply the virtue. In the midst of your virtue, you supply the knowledge. In the midst of your knowledge, you supply the self-control. And we can't get away from the actual statements here, but I agree that on a practical level, when the preacher's preaching a sermon, a lot of times you're getting all of them. Maybe this, but as I say, there is something here about adding on your part that each individual Christian needs to be looking at as we look at these seven things. So, like I said, I think that that's an excellent point. All right. Let's go ahead and look at this word virtue. Virtue is a very, I think of all the terms, it's probably the most ambiguous and the most one that people struggle with. And a lot of people have a lot of different ideas here. And so what I've done is I've gone through and tried to pick out the definitions that are really helpful. And I found one today I hadn't seen before, and I really like it. It's the very last one here. I'm going to read part of it. It says, the Greek word arete, the limitation of this word to four occurrences in the New Testament, may possibly be connected with the width of its significance in non-Christian ethics. It did not have enough precision for large use in Christian language. Our virtue is too narrow for a word which has nearly all the forces of our adjective good. And so he then goes on to say that basically what this is dealing with is the very, very best that somebody can produce, and there's no limitation to it. And that's where I think Kittle captures it, that first definition: any excellence of achievement, mastery in a specific field, or endowment with a higher power. The subject of achievement may be lands, animals, objects, parts of the body, but mostly it's man, it's intelligence, it's intellect, it's skill, it's athletic prowess, it's strength, it's success. Anything, the next definition, this is there, a word of very wide significance. Any excellence of a person, an eminent endowment, property, or quality. Then vine, he says, properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person. In other words, what can I do to make other people think that I'm good at something? And every one of us has different things. You know, when we go to we have our county fairs, and you have these people who are trying to get the best of this or the best of that, and whatever gets the blue ribbon, that's the word virtue. So the best corn, the best pie, the best picture, the best this, the best that, and the same thing with people. Well, how does that translate into Christianity? Well, I think it translates into Christianity basically with the idea of sell all that you have to buy the field. And as Peter said, each one of us has a gift. We need to minister it among ourselves. So Barnabas' virtue was in selling his prophecy or his property, and his virtue was in his son of exhortation. Dorcas' virtue was her desire to take care of the needs of the widows. Paul's virtue was in sacrificing everything and giving everything he could to convert people, to spend and be spent for their soul. And just on and on we can go, each individual. Noah's virtue was given to him by God. He got to build the ark. Moses' virtue, he was allowed to lead the children of Israel out of bondage and give the law. And he was faithful in all of that. Joshua had his virtue. David had his virtue. And so it's a word of very wide significance. But basically what it comes down to is I want to be the very best. I want to be excellent. I want to have mastery. I want to be that individual that the Lord can say, well done, good and faithful servant. So this is an attitude of desire to become the best I can become. There's no competition here. You know, I was hesitant to use that passage where it says all who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize. That's not true in Christianity. We all receive the prize. It's not the competition that Paul is dealing with. It's the effort and the desire that competition creates. In Christianity, we should have the same attitudes, the same basic attitudes as this. If we turn to page 9, the top there, I have in the parable of treasure, Jesus describes the dynamics of virtue. For these two merchants, it made perfect sense to sacrifice everything else to get those two treasures, that hidden treasure or that pearl. They were worth the virtue of those two things was greater than anything else. And I think that's where Paul comes in saying, I suffered the loss of everything to gain the virtue of being what Christ wants us to become. And so the basics of virtue. It makes us hot, makes us zealous, determined, ambitious. We set a goal, and virtue compels us. The more virtue I have, the more effort I'm going to put into whatever goal I set, whether it's to conquer a lust, or whether it's to become better at teaching people the lost, or teaching the lost, or whether it's to become better at praying. Whatever it is, when my virtue takes over, it is going to push me to become the best I can possibly be in that particular activity. And so I have to assess myself. How much of that do I have? If let's say this next Sunday, the preacher gets up and preaches something that you don't have or that you're not doing, and you're looking at it. Now, if you have virtue, you're going to say, okay, that's my big goal now. I'm going to become good at this. I'm going to work on this. That's what virtue would cause us to do. If we don't have virtue, then we're going to say, oh, man, another responsibility, something else I have to do. Virtue will never say that. But when we feel that way, it means that we have not yet developed that quality. So as the translators have made it very clear, I mean, those Greek lexicons and dictionaries, the word is so broad that it's almost impossible to define. It permeates everything. But the basic thing that makes it unique is that it is the dynamic, it is the energy, it is the desire, the zeal, the motivation to become the very best in whatever we can become very best in. So the term virtue will mean something different to every single Christian, because we all have gifts differing according to the grace of God. So my virtues will be different than yours. And by virtues, I don't mean the things that make me something that is, I guess that wouldn't be really work. So yeah, it would be that. It's the things that make us special to God. In my own eyes, I mean, that's what self-esteem is. When I can see that I can do something better today than I could yesterday, it makes me feel good. It's something that God would expect of us. It makes me, like God said to Job, I have nobody like him in all the earth, perfect and upright man. And Daniel was greatly beloved, and David was a man after God's own heart. And we should covet those things. Those are things that God has left there so we can want them. And that's what virtue does. Virtue makes me want those things. It's the dynamics behind the valedictorian who goes through school and gets A's and everything. It's the dynamics behind the Olympic who becomes a gold medal winner, the soldier who gets the medals, you could go to any realm in any area, and virtue is the fundamental element that brings people to the top. So it's just an amazing quality. And again, you can't hardly put your finger on it. It's just, like I say, it's just when you have it, then everything's an excitement, everything's an adventure, everything is an opportunity, everything is a goal. And if you don't have it, then a lot of things are drudgery and energy, effort and trouble and toil, and oh my, there's just so much to do. So it's just there's a huge difference in the dynamics of somebody who has virtue and somebody who doesn't. Winding down on the class here. Does anybody have any comments or thoughts on some of the things we were just going over? I think if you go, let's look at the bottom of page 10. I have several examples of virtue in the parables. The 10 and 5 talent men had virtue. The 1 talent man didn't. The 5 wise virgins had virtue. The 5 foolish virgins, they were just willing to go along. The good Samaritan had virtue. The priest and the Levite who walked by the guy had no virtue. Moses had virtue when compared to the children of Israel, who had no love or devotion to God. And David had virtue before Goliath when you look at all the other people in Israel who ran away. And we could just go on and on and on with this. You can see the difference between somebody with virtue and somebody who doesn't have virtue just by how they respond. If the cares of this world and the deceitful of riches chokes the word, then you don't have virtue. If when the persecutions and tribulation come and you fall away, you don't have virtue. But if you have that good and honest heart, well, it's virtue that creates that. It was virtue that caused Moses to say that the reproach of Christ is better riches than the treasures of Egypt. So virtue just means choosing the better part. Remember when Martha was all unhappy with Mary because Mary wouldn't come help her? And she comes to Jesus and says, look, you need to help her. Ask her to help me. Martha's virtue was in that meal. But Mary's virtue was in listening and wanting to hear what Jesus had to say. And Jesus tells Martha, she's picked the better part. I can't take that away from her. Her virtue is actually higher than your virtue. I don't think he was condemning her for wanting to make a nice meal for them, but he was just talking about priorities. Like the apostle said, we can't leave the word of God to serve tables. Somebody needs to serve those tables. Somebody with virtue needs to take care of those widows. But the apostle said, we can't do it. Our virtue is in being able to testify about the Christ and to preach by inspiration. That's our virtue. Now, these seven men who are faithful, their virtue would be to take this money and to buy the things that need to be bought. So like I said, you can't hardly quantify it because it just moves into every possible realm of just wanting to do it the best that you can. All right, that's all I have for tonight. Does anybody have any other comments or thoughts they'd like to bring out? Wind the class down. All right, Tim,